If you turn then in your Bibles to that passage that we had read from the end of Matthew 7. Verse 21. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I'm quite sure that our Lord Jesus Christ did not say these words in order to antagonize or upset anyone, but rather out of his concern that none of those who have heard this Sermon on the Mount should have missed the point and thereby miss heaven. He's been describing the character, hasn't he, of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. What a real Christian is like. How he lives in this present world. How he relates to God. And how he relates to the folk around him amongst whom he lives. And now he's pressing us to consider the question, are you one of these people? And his reason is that he knows that many, and that's his word, many will claim to be, but are not. It is surely the most important question that anyone could ever consider, especially in the light of his word in verse 22. He says, in that day. This is something that's often mentioned in Scripture. That day. It refers to the last day. This world is not going to go on ad infinitum. There is a day that is fixed in the mind of God, which will be the last. He's talking about the end of this age. He's talking about a day of judgment. And what a wonderful thing it is to think that on that day, our sister Andrea will have no worries. She's gone into glory with no fears about that day. No fears that her sins will be called to account for on that day, because they already have been dealt with. And she has trusted in the Saviour. But on that day, this is the question. On that day when all hope of changing your situation will be gone, will you be in the kingdom of heaven? As you are when you die and leave this world, so you will be on that day. Will you be in the kingdom? Or will you find the door shut? And the Lord Jesus saying, I don't know you, go away. The point that the Son of God is concerned to make here seems pretty clear. is that that day will be a day of many surprises. Because you see, the dividing line between the sheep and the goats, between the wheat and the chaff, is not going to fall where everybody expects it to fall. There will be many, apparently religious people, who will not be seen in heaven on that day. And so he presses the point upon us. He points out, for example, in verse 13, that there are two roads through this life into eternity, and there are two destinations. One road leads to heaven, one road leads to eternal destruction. Enter by the narrow gate, he has said, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Which road are you on? What destination are you heading for? For you are not going to continue in this present world as things are at this moment. You may think your life is set out before you and there are all sorts of things that you are going to do with your life. But you are on a road. And there is a destination to that road that might not be in your plans. Which road are you on? He's not concerned to leave it there, because he says in verse 15, there are some who are pointing you to the wrong road. Beware of false prophets. And the question is so vitally important that he still won't leave it. Because some of you, he says, think you are on the right road, but you are not. The fact is, you are on the wrong road. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, cast out demons, done many wonders in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. Go away, you evildoers. It's a plain fact that there will be great and terrible surprises in that day, on that last day, stored up for that day. And so we have this warning then from the gracious lips of our Saviour, who wishes all men to be saved. Now, who is this warning for? We should think about that. Who is the warning intended for? Who is he speaking to? It's clear, isn't it? He's speaking to those who think that they are going to heaven because they believe in Jesus. They think they have an entrance into heaven because they have done so many things in his name, preached, worked miracles, done great works. So this is a message not for people who are in the pub or in the bingo halls or the cinemas tonight. Friends, this is a message for religious people. People who are doing the sort of things that we are doing. Why this warning then to such people? Well, because you see, it is very easy to get the wrong idea. The fact is, religion will not save you to hell, from hell. Religion will not earn you a place in heaven. The danger that Jesus is warning us about is that people get to think that because they do the things that Christians do, they will therefore end up where Christians end up. It is not true. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. There's more to it than that. Look at the things that these people have done, who he says will have no place with him in heaven. They say, "Lord, Lord." They believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God made flesh. Now think about that. And consider, is it possible to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and not be saved? Yes, it is. Does that shock you? James says the demons believe and tremble. James 2, verse 19. Various occasions in the Gospels, we find demons saying to the Lord Jesus when he's casting out a demon. The demon will say, "We know who you are, Son of God." They knew who he was. These people prophesy in his name, but they will be turned away from paradise. Balaam prophesied, but he was a false prophet. King Saul prophesied, but he was an apostate king. A person may have taught and preached and prophesied, but be outside the kingdom. The mere fact that I'm standing here tonight in a Christian pulpit attempting to preach the Christian gospel does not of itself mean that I'm going to heaven. And they cast out demons, did miraculous things, great things, but they will be disowned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus sent out his disciples to go before him to the villages that he was going to visit, and he gave them powers to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And they came back. They said, "Lord, it's wonderful. Even the demons are subject to us." No one came back and said, "Oh, we've had a wonderful time, but we're not sure about Judas." Judas cast out demons. And he was a son of perdition. A person may take on great works in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, may preach, teach, witness to others, do miracles, but be disowned by Jesus and never enter heaven. See, doing all these things may very well be desirable, commendable, but these things cannot and do not save. You can have all of that and yet be missing a vital ingredient. A Christian may do these things, but doing them does not make you a Christian. A fish swims in water, but swimming in water does not make you a fish. The Lord Jesus Christ is warning here that mere religion, religion of itself, is dangerous. Perhaps we ought to make an addition to the notice board outside: beware, religion can be dangerous to your soul. Mere religion is dangerous because you can fool yourself into thinking that because you do the things that Christians do, you will end up where Christians end up. It's not true. If your hope of a place in heaven on that day is based on the fact that you are doing things in the church for Christ, you're building your hope on sand. You're building something that's going to come crashing down in a useless heap around your ears on that day. So what is the missing ingredient, the vital ingredient? If believing that Jesus is the Son of God and doing things that Christians do, attending worship, praying, reading the Bible, working and helping in the church, if these things do not get you into heaven, if these things do not save you from hell, what does? Well, you remember what the angel Gabriel said to Joseph about Mary. Joseph, like everyone else, could see that Mary was pregnant, but he knew it had got nothing to do with him. He must have been a worried man. The angel Gabriel came to him and said, "Not to worry, Joseph." He said, "She, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The name means simply, very simply, Jehovah saves. And that's why you should call his name Jesus. For, because he will save his people from their sins. That's it. Jesus saves. Not your worship, not your works, no, not your faith. Jesus saves. Imagine you're standing at the open door of an airplane at 40,000 feet. The man alongside you is inviting you to jump. He offers you a parachute. But will you jump? Well, not unless you believe that the parachute can save you. Would you jump out of an aeroplane unless you thought that the parachute could save you? Unless you believed in parachutes? But then again, if you jumped out of the plane shouting, "I believe in parachutes, I believe in parachutes," all your shouting about your faith in parachutes will never save you unless you have the parachute. Because only the parachute can save you. And it's very simple, but many miss the point. Jesus saves. Only Jesus. The question is not what have you done, but have you given yourself into his hands? Have you trusted yourself lock, stock and barrel to the Son of God who saves sinners? Paul says to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's where the problem arises for these folk that he's talking to, that he's warning. Because you see, some folk cannot even accept that they're sinners to start with. And I've met a good few of them. You try and witness to them, and they become very upset and offended if you suggest that they're a sinner. Well, fair enough. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous. If you're saying in your heart to God, I'm not a sinner, the Lord Jesus is saying to you, okay, you're not a sinner, you don't need me. And he has no further interest in you, as long as you maintain the fact that you're not a sinner. But then some will admit the fact. But then they get to thinking, well, they'll get themselves right with God by living the right sort of life. And generally these folk, they get to think, well, they're making a jolly good effort at it. And they're the people that the Lord Jesus is talking to. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders? Look what we've been doing. They think they've done enough to please him. Surely they came thinking he'd be pleased that they've been doing these things. But the root of their problem is this: that they have failed to recognize the absolute, awesome, terrible holiness of Almighty God. His whole being, his very essence, everything that he is holy. Every motive, every thought, every act of God is perfect holiness, absolute holiness, without even one spot, without even the faintest hint of a shadow of sin. Angels, sinless angels, are in awe at the holiness of God, hide their faces from him. And this is the point: his standard for us is his own perfection. When Adam and Eve sinned, their expulsion from the presence of God was inevitable. Sin cannot continue to exist in his holy presence, in fellowship with him. And so, as God carried out his plan to send a solution to the problem, and he called a man who was going to become the head of the nation into which the deliverer was to be born. In Genesis 17:1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect, blameless. And what that means is spelled out for us in the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The Ten Commandments are an expression of the holiness of God, of what holiness is, because he is holy. Now, of course, the Pharisees of Jesus' day and many others have done exactly the same thing. They looked at the Ten Commandments And they began to feel very proud of themselves, because they looked at the commandment and they said, well, I never stole a thing. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anyone. And so they went through the whole 10 and found that as far as they could understand, they'd kept them all. And so they felt secure in their imagine, in their own righteousness. But then when the Son of God came into the world, he said, here in this sermon, Matthew 5 verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What's he getting at? What does he mean? Our righteousness needs to exceed that of these Pharisees. Well, it's the same problem. The Pharisees had failed to reckon the absolute nature of God's holiness and the absolute nature of what God's commandments require of us. Perfect obedience. Now, David, King David, was a man after God's own heart, and he understood this. And so in Psalm 24 in verse 3 he asked the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his presence? And he answers his own question in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The God who is holy is not only interested in you, he's not only interested in what you do, he is interested in what you are in your heart. And the Son of God, who came into this world to save sinners, spells this out here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's all recorded. You can read it for yourselves later in Matthew 5:21 and following. And what it amounts to is this. You may say, well, I have never murdered anyone. But did you get unduly angry with someone because they had upset you some way? Did you despise them? And did you malign them? And did you belittle them, you so-and-so fool? Bring them down with your words. You are guilty. You try to destroy the reputation of that man. Guilty. It's the same motive in the heart as the motive that drives a man to put his hand around another's neck and throttle him. But I never committed adultery. But did you look? Did you imagine? Did you desire? Friends, you're guilty because your heart has sinned. But I never stole anything. But did you covet anything? You arrived at work one morning and you're sitting in the office, you're looking out of the window, and a colleague of yours drives up in a brand spanking new Mercedes. Everyone in Evington has Mercedes, you know, except us. And he comes and he parks his brand new Mercedes alongside your 10-year-old Skoda. And he gets out. And you think, oh, I'd like to drive up to the office in one of those. I'd show, oh, I'd love one of those. You never touched his Mercedes. You never went out secretly and hotwired it and drove off in it. Your hands never touched it, but your heart enveloped it. And God's interested in what's happening in your heart. On another occasion, faced with the demands of this kind of holiness, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" And they were faced with this. Their question was, "Who, Lord, who can be saved?" Mark 10:27. And Jesus said, "With men, it is impossible." Because you see, he demands not only hands, but hearts that are as pure and spotless and holy as his. But not only that, hearts that keep his commandments because they love him. Again they asked Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment?" He quoted from Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." Well now, I come short, I've never told you about my operation, have I? When am I going to? But part of being in hospital, you have all these tests, ECGs, and they can measure what's going on in your heart and keep a record of it. Well, if you could have a spiritual ECG and look at the record of the actions and the motives of your heart, so that you could calculate, if possible, how many hours, or shall we make it easy, how many minutes, or how many seconds, or how many fractions of a second, have you been wholly, heart, soul, mind, strength, wholly engaged in doing something, anything, whatever, solely out of love for God? How much of your life has been spent doing things because you love him? How much? You can do anything because you love God, if it isn't a contradiction of his revealed will and purpose. But how much of your life has actually been spent doing that? Because you see, everything else apart from that is sin, by God's own definition. Surely it's true there are none righteous. And do you not see that any attempt to get right with God by your own efforts is futile, it's stupid, it's crazy, it's doomed to failure? It is, as the Lord himself said, impossible. But not with God. Who can be saved? With men, it's impossible. Oh, but my friend, not with God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What man could not do for himself, God, who is gracious and merciful, did for him. He sent his Son into the world. The Nativity is not a romantic story acted out by the cute little children once a year so that they can fill the pictures of the Leicester Mercury, the pages of the Leicester Mercury, with a few cute pictures. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, the Son of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made without He made it. God sent His own Son, the Creator of this planet on which you exist, the giver of life and breath to all things, the one who holds your life by a thread in his hand by his own will. He came into this world to do for you what you could not do for yourself. He fulfilled the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And he, for the first time, here was a man who was holy, harmless, undefiled, who did all that he did out of love for his Father. He had a perfect righteousness. He was spotless. And he made a perfect satisfaction for all the offence of your sin on Calvary's cross. He made the stars to shine. He made the rolling sea. He made the mountains high. And he made me. But this is why I love him. For me, he bled and died. The Lord of all creation became the crucified. Alone could do it. He alone can save. And all are invited to come and believe on him, to come and trust yourself entirely to him. And so he warns us at the end of this sermon, don't trust in anything that you do. It's doomed to fail. Don't come to me saying, look what I did. Listen then to his conclusion to it all. Matthew 7 verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man . Are you going to go out of this building tonight? not having resolved that you are going to do what Jesus says here. His word to you is fool, you fool, because you're like a man who's building a house on sand, and when the rains and the winds come and beat upon that house, it'll fall with a great and terrible crash. And here's the rock. Here's the foundation of it all. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is the foundation to build on. Do you want to get yourself right with God? Do you want to build up your hope of a place in heaven on that day which is surely coming? Then this is where you begin. This is the foundation. This, if you like, is the threshold to the kingdom of heaven. Have you crossed this threshold yet? Has it happened in your life? Because he saves sinners, soul-burdened sinners who know that all their works, all they've ever done, they know they amount to nothing. They've discovered that. They realize that. They know that they have got nothing to offer to God. And they're prepared to confess it to this holy, holy, holy God. They are poor in spirit, poverty-stricken, paupers, not boasting about how good they are, not boasting now about all they have done. They see it's nothing in the light of the holiness of God. And so rather than boasting about all the things they've done, they mourn over their sins. They mourn over all they have done that offends God, their Creator. It grieves them. And this is the character of the citizens of heaven. Does this characterize you? What characterizes you, your life? Your boasting or your mourning? They meekly trust themselves entirely to the Lord Jesus, the only one who can save. They've stopped arguing with God. People don't like this way of salvation because there's nothing they can do. It's all left to him. They feel that somehow that demeans them or something. But not these folk. They meekly trust themselves entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've stopped arguing with God. They've stopped finding fault with the way God saves. They accept the way of salvation that he's ordained. And they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. Their deepest longing is to be what their Creator desires them to be. And it is not enough to know about these things. He who does the will of my Father in heaven, he'll be received. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. So here's the warning. Are you one of these people? Does this describe you? Or are you yet deceiving yourself? Are your hopes of heaven built on solid ground? Is this you? Have you been born again into the kingdom of heaven? What does that mean? Well, look at yourself. Has God done something in your life? Has God changed your heart? Have you been brought from being a proud boaster? Have you been brought to be broken-hearted over your sin? Does the fact that you're a sinner break your heart because you've offended this holy, holy, holy God? Do you now have a longing, a hunger and a thirst to be pleasing to God? And have you humbly and meekly given yourself into the hands of the one God sent to save you? And if this has not happened in your life, well, thank God that you have discovered what Jesus says here. Thank God that you have discovered it today. And not in that day. Because that day will be too late. And do the only thing that any of us can do. Turn to Jesus Christ. Confess that you know in your heart you're a sinner. And trust yourself to Him. Disown all thoughts that your religion can save you. It cannot. Only Jesus. Only Jesus saves. God is merciful. God's mercy is wonderful. Sometimes when someone is convicted of sin, they think, oh, when they realize the extent of it, they think, I can't be saved. My sin reaches up to heaven. And God's word said His mercy is higher than the heavens. God's grace is amazing. Your whole life, like mine, is an offense to the Holy One. And yet, He gave His own Son for our salvation. Seek God while He may be found. Look for that change in your heart. Plead with Him. He is compassionate and He is full of mercy. Why else would He send His Son? See your need. Come to Him who alone can save you. Come empty-handed. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Come empty-handed, like the thief on the cross. He could make no claims of the things he'd done in the past. He had no chance of doing anything in the future. Jesus said to him, today, you will be with me in paradise. Last Tuesday, God said to our sister, come, today you'll be with me in paradise. And He says to you today, book your ticket. Be with me in that day. May God be gracious to each one of us. For His name's sake. Amen.